Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, help us as we encroach on a subject that we don't think much about or preach much about. I pray that our imaginations would not run wild, but that our hearts would be tuned to your word, that we would learn what we need to learn from you in order to live the Christian life as you've called us to. Let Christ be central this morning and in our hearts in our pursuit of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a world that is plagued by materialism. And by materialism, I don't mean people's desire for more stuff and their valuing of stuff above people that we would call consumerism. And that is a problem, but it is a problem whose root is in materialism. This materialism that is our great problem is the belief that stuff or matter is all that there is. And if matter is all that there is, well, then everything can be explained physically and materially. A lot of things can be explained physically. That's good. The movement of objects in the heavens, things like moons and planets, can be mathematically explained because they are physical objects. Because we know how to send a rocket through the atmosphere, we can actually send a rocket to a point in the heavens, and we can send people to the moon, or probes to Mars, or telescopes to the deeps of the solar system. Because of our knowledge of the world and all that's in it, we know that an infection in the body is cellular. It's caused by bacteria or virus. Those are living things, and we know how to kill them. So infections are something that can be addressed in ways that people today can address, whereas people in the medieval days with wholly enchanted worldviews couldn't deal with. That's not the problem. The problem with the ism part of materialism is not that we roughly know how to deal with the physical world around us. The problem is that everything, and I mean everything, is reduced to a mere physical explanation. So let's take the human mind. If all that the mind is can be explained physically, well, then anything that seems out of order has some simple explanation, and it can be solved with pills or therapy. That love you feel for your family or your friends is just hormones, chemical compounds secreted by glands in your body. The feeling of awe in the face of beauty, something majestic, it's not sublime, it's just a trained social response. Under materialism, the baby in your womb is a cluster of cells, part of your body. Do with it as you please. Under materialism, religion is just philosophical nonsense made up by a priestly class trying to control people. Under materialism, problems like poverty have everything to do with the system. Fix the system that created poverty, and you get rid of poverty. It's from materialism that Karl Marx's socialism arises. It's also from materialism that Darwinism arises. All things are matter. All living things are therefore related and have a common ancestor. And the conclusion ultimately is that humanity is no different in essence than any other living creature. Puppies, pigs, penguins, people, all the same. Under this way of thinking, all progress is good progress. Any technology is good technology because it proves our continued mastery of the physical world. So, if you have an invention that can do the work for you, It must be good. How about an invention that can do the thinking for you? Also good. How about an invention that can do the loving and speaking and caring for you? It must be great. We can have AI write our messages to our friends and robots take care of our grandmothers. If we can do it, we should do it, is how this goes. Can we eliminate the need for humanity altogether through technology? We should. You get the picture? Does that feel familiar to you? Materialism, what we could also call secularism, is at the heart of how we think and make decisions as a culture. And materialism places humanity and our faculty of observation at the center of the knowable and how things can be known. We are gods of our own worlds. We create meaning. We create morality. This being the dominant philosophy of the modern West makes the more supernatural aspects of Christianity hard for us to accept. Sure, there are some strange things that we have to believe. Virgin birth, a man rising from the dead, actually everyone rising from the dead at the return of this man. But there's some even stranger stuff that I think because of our tendency towards materialism, we kind of treat these stranger things as optional. We try not to think about them very often. Speak about them very often, at least not as often as the Bible does. I'm talking about stuff like angels and demons. The Bible is full of talk about all sorts of created beings that are unseen. They belong to another realm, another dimension, and yet, just like us, they are creatures that God made. They have a lot of different names in the Bible: cherubim and seraphim and sons of God and watchers and angels. And there are more. There's these demons that seem to be everywhere in the Gospels, if you've read the Gospels. And there's the one they serve, the one called Diablos, the devil. It would be an error to obsess over these creatures. It would certainly lead you astray. It would be an error to base entire doctrines about these creatures on speculation. So we try not to do that. But I don't think that's our problem as a church. We tend towards the equally erroneous problem of ignoring the unseen realm or considering it irrelevant. I want you to take a moment just with me to reflect and consider whether you actually believe that there is an unseen realm. You don't have to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to do that. But whether you believe that there is a devil or demons or any enemy at all, or, on the other hand, you tend towards a purely material creation where all that is can be seen, where the only supernatural being is God himself. Let me ask you a couple diagnostic questions. Do you pray? And if you do pray, do you pray for physical things only? And when you consider your endurance in the Christian faith, do you believe that there is any opposition to your continuing in the faith? Is what makes it hard to go to church just your sleepiness or your busyness? Is what makes it hard to pray and read the Bible just your iPhone and other distractions? This morning's text is an antidote to any materialist tendencies that we may have. There is an unseen, immaterial realm, and the church does have unseen enemies. In fact, this is so important to Paul that here in this final instruction in the letter to the Ephesians, how to deal with the unseen enemies of the church, this is his last, most important takeaway in the entire letter. Some describe this section as the climax of the letter. What everything else in Ephesians has been building up to, this is the teaching that Paul wants to to linger in our hearts as we conclude this letter. And at the core of this final section are two realities I want you to be aware of. One, there is an enemy who wants to destroy your church and your family and you and anything and everything that Christ represents. And two, you cannot withstand this enemy on your own. Therefore, your standing, your endurance in the faith, must come from the Lord. We must, as verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So that's the overview of what we're going to be addressing over the next few weeks throughout the rest of May. Today, we're going to look more closely at this issue by answering three questions. One, who is this enemy? Two, what are his schemes? Three, what is our defense? First question, who is this enemy? Well, this enemy is first introduced in our passage with the name the devil. We see this in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But then there's more added to this. There's a plurality to this enemy, and it's more fully explained in verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. That's plural. See the S at the end there. Against the authorities, another S. It's plural. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So based on just those two verses, what we can assume is that there's one boss enemy, the devil, and then a bunch of beings that serve him or work with him in some manner. And all of these spiritual forces of evil together carry out the devil's schemes. So let's talk about this devil. He goes by a number of different names in the Bible. In the beginning, he's the serpent who deceived the woman. The one who said, whom God said that the offspring of the woman would one day crush. So we have that promise right off the bat at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. The end of the Bible, as we read in Revelation 12, he's the dragon, the one who attempts to kill the offspring of the woman and then seeks to harm the church that belongs to this offspring. In Hebrew, he's often called Satan. Satan means adversary. In Greek, he is diablos, or what is anglicized into English as the devil. Devil means the slanderer or the accuser. So you've got adversary, slanderer, accuser. There's some opposition just built into his name, isn't there? Elsewhere in the Bible, there are references to creatures that are probably the devil, though they could be references to those who work for him. So in Leviticus, there's someone called Azazel. He is the prince of the satyrs, or the boss of the goat demons, the one that the scapegoat is sent out to in the wilderness. In the New Testament, there's someone called Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, which means the prince of demons. In 2 Corinthians, Paul asks the question, what is Christ to do with Belial? And Belial there is a reference to wickedness personified. It's someone that Paul is referring to as the prince of destruction. In Revelation 9, there is someone called Abaddon or Apollyon, and he is described as the angel of the bottomless pit. In the Gospels, he's the tempter of Jesus in the wilderness. He's the one who got a hold of Peter and tried to persuade Jesus to cease his mission. He's the one who captured Judas in order to betray Jesus. In Ephesians 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's the God of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. In John's gospel, Jesus tells us he's the father of lies. In 1 Peter, the devil is the prowling lion looking for someone to devour. So he goes by many names and forms, doesn't he? Few things we need to consider as we think about this enemy, and it's good to think about your enemies, their strengths and weaknesses, isn't it? First thing we need to know about him is he is a created being. He's a creature. That means he does not have the power of God. There are not dual equal powers in the universe. There's one power, one creator. So the devil is not a legitimate rival power to God. He is created. Therefore, he's subsidiary to God. John 1:3 says, speaking of Christ, the Word who was with God in the beginning, John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, through Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. All things includes all things. Every creature, every planet, every star, every molecule. All things includes the devil. Colossians 1:16 makes this even more clear for us when it says of Christ, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That sounds like our passage, doesn't it? All things were created through him and for him. That last bit, all things were created for him. That means that even the devil was created for the glory of Christ somehow. Second thing we need to know about him is he is a personal being. It's not a vague force, not like gravity, it's not like magnetism. He's a cunning, thinking, scheming, very intelligent being. And just as he is a personal being, his attack is also personal. When Paul says here in our passage, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that word we translate as wrestle means wrestle. Truly, it's an on the mat, in the cage, fight to the death. It's personal. This is not just an exhibition match. Third thing you need to know is that this enemy is not flesh and blood. He is spirit. When our text says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but that does not mean, let me just put this and frame it for you. That doesn't mean that we never have to face visible enemies. It doesn't mean that your battles or your suffering from physical enemies is somehow minimized. Certainly there are Christians who are persecuted by earthly flesh and blood people. What Paul's getting at is that behind any attack on the church is the demonic, the power of darkness, the schemes of the devil. We cannot see this ancient foe behind the attacks, but he's real. He's of the spirit realm. Fourth, he has helpers. These are those described in our passage as rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil. Who are these characters? Why are there so many categories for them? They're called rulers and authorities because somehow they've been given rule and authority over particular areas. I don't know how that works. The Bible doesn't tell us much about how that happened. There's a clue that we get, though. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, the prophet is given a revelation into this unseen realm of rulers and authorities. And Daniel is told by the angel Michael that Michael is the prince of God's people. You saw Michael again in Revelation 12. So Michael is the prince of God's people, and he battles against one called the prince of Persia. And there is another one called the prince of Greece in that passage who will soon come to stir up trouble. So some, based on Daniel 10, and again, we try not to speculate from like hazy passages in Scripture. We try not to build entire doctrines on hazy passages, but some have concluded that these angelic beings are rulers over particular geographies. Some say that they are rulers over people groups. Not entirely sure. There's another category of evil in verse 12, though. It's what the ESV translates as cosmic powers. Did you see that in verse 12? The New American Standard translates that as world forces. This comes from the word Cosmokratos, which doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible or anywhere else in the first century. But if you break it down into compound words, you get cosmos, which we understand to be world or worlds, and kratos, which is power or ruling. So think autocrat or bureaucrat or aristocrat or democrat. So literally, cosmokratos means ruler or rulers of worlds. in the plural. So Paul is talking about some sort of world's rulers. Most likely these world's rulers are what astrologers in the first century would have believed to be the gods of the planets. So just kind of take your Western 21st century hat off for a minute and go back in time. When ancient peoples looked at the night sky, they studied it carefully. And they knew that some of those heavenly lights in the night sky were stationary, what we call stars. And some of those heavenly lights moved. The moving lights were assumed to be worlds of some sorts, what we call planets, and they were given names like Zeus and Artemis and Hermes. Much of ancient religion was attributed to what was in those heavenly places, what we secularly call space today. What Paul is doing here by using this phrase, cosmic powers or world rulers, he's saying that those beings that people worship, people all over the world, everybody knew that there were people who worshiped other beings. He's saying those beings that people worship are so-called gods of worlds. They're actually demons of some sort. They work for the devil, and they're the enemies of God's people. So all of these wicked characters together belong to what Paul calls this present darkness in verse 12. You might have the question, okay, well, why do they hate us? Why is it that all of these authorities and powers hate Christ and his church? Well, you can go all the way back to the enmity that was set between the serpent and the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15 as a starting point. But even before that, something in the serpent caused him to oppose humanity in the garden, right? Where does that opposition come from? I don't know. The Bible is not clear on that subject. What we do know is that we used to belong to him. We were members of the devil's domain, but because of Christ's work, we have been delivered from this present darkness. As chapter 2 showed us, we were following the prince of the power of the air. All of us were. We belonged to him. We belong to the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God made us alive together with Christ. He saved us by grace. Amen? We saw in chapter 5 in Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. We are light in the Lord now because we've been delivered. So considering that we once belonged to the realm of darkness, but now have been redeemed, you can see why the one we've been redeemed from hates us. We've been taken from his realm, and he aims to tear us down. In particular, he hates the household of God. He hates the church. And he hates the households of the household of God, the homes of believers. It's not accidental that this passage comes immediately following instruction on maintaining the health and unity of the church, and then instruction on the right ordering of the household. So what Paul's doing here, just contextually, he's telling us how the church is to maintain unity and seek to be the church that God's called us to be, and then how the household would reflect that we are filled with the Spirit. And then he says, but this is going to be difficult, essentially. That's what he's getting at. That following those instructions from chapter 3 onward, it's going to be wrought with difficulty. There's an enemy who will actively oppose the church. There's an enemy who will actively oppose the Christian home. Because both of those institutions most clearly show the redemption and the renewal that Christ has brought. So let's examine the second question then. What are the schemes of the devil that he uses to oppose the church and the home? We first of all know that he's scheming because verse 11 says he's scheming. Look at verse 11 with me, Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes is methodeia. It's where we get the word methods from. But schemes captures the sense better because scheming has an evil intent mixed in with it. The King James calls this the wiles of the devil. Think of Wile E. Coyote scheming with his wiles to catch the roadrunner. And these schemes of the devil are actually pretty well established in the scriptures. They're well documented. They're not secret. So common, in fact, are the schemes of the devil that there are instructions for church leaders and how to deal with those who are ensnared by these well-known schemes. So, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul instructs Timothy, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will." So what that passage is doing is it's giving us a sense of the devil's motives, isn't it? His will is to harm the church, either the unity of the church or the leadership of the church, doesn't matter. He wants to disrupt what the church is doing. So he captures church members. He ensnares them to do his will. The pastor then, in response, the one called the Lord's servant, must correct all opponents with gentleness, because not all who oppose the church are wolves. Some may be true Christians, genuine believers, who have let down their guard and been captured and used by the devil to do his will. And if they're truly Christians, they can repent and be restored to good fellowship. So what sort of schemes does the devil use to ensnare these church members? Well, one of the devil's schemes, one of the ways he entraps church members to do his will, is to exploit the passions of our flesh, particularly our emotions, our weaknesses. He did this to Eve in the garden by feeding her pride, exploiting her pride and her desire to be like God. Then the next chapter, Genesis, he did it to Cain by exploiting his jealousy and his anger. He did it to Judas by exploiting his greed. One particular vulnerability that Paul has made mention of in Ephesians is the emotion of anger. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:26, Paul commanded us as a church. He said, "Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Our anger is an opportunity for the devil. What the NIV calls a foothold. When you become angry and you hold on to that anger, you're opening up yourself to be exploited by the enemy. This scheme is particularly applied against the church. The devil can't destroy the church. He knows that, but he can weaken her witness. He does that by dividing members of the church from one another. Your anger is a foothold for him, and he will exploit it. No doubt you've experienced this. Some of you have. Probably all of you have. Just think about the different things that have made you angry in church throughout your life. When we get angry that someone isn't serving in the church the same way that we are, it's an example of a foothold. Or that they aren't giving to the church the same way that we are. Or when we get angry that people don't show up for some Bible study or event, or because someone has some blessing in the church that you want, you don't have, you've prayed for it, they didn't, but they have it somehow. These are all anger footholds for the devil. And he uses these to divide us from one another. Now replace anger with pride, or replace it with greed, and the devil can replicate the same results in the church, but with different people who have different weaknesses. Let me show you what I mean. Another place that we see this exploitation of the passions of the flesh is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So in 1 Timothy 3, in discerning who should be elders of the church, God teaches us that an elder must not be a new convert. Why not? Well, he says, because he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil will exploit that man's pride and so seek to ruin the church. In the very next verse, 1 Timothy 3:7, God teaches, "Moreover, the elder candidate must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So just to give a brief explanation of that, if a man is appointed as an elder, he is a leader, and he's therefore a representative of the church. If that man has a bad reputation amongst outsiders, well, then the gospel has a bad reputation amongst outsiders. The entire church has a bad reputation amongst outsiders. That's the devil's goal. Weaken the church, discredit her witness. Her witness. The disgrace that this man falls into is yet another snare of the devil, a trap. Being set up as an elder and then seeing the ill effects of that appointment, seeing that the church has now been discredited in public, that could lead this man to self-condemnation, self-hatred. He may begin to feel worthless and condemned rather than redeemed and loved by Christ. And that's yet another of the devil's schemes, causing believers to doubt their salvation, condemning and accusing you in your heart such that you no longer believe that Christ's work is sufficient to save you. That's a lie. It's no accident that the devil takes particular aim at the leaders of the church. Because if he can split leadership, he can split the church. That's why two of the qualifications for church leadership involve guarding against the devil's schemes. Another of his schemes is deceit. He's after all the father of lies, as Jesus says, and he uses these lies against the church. Think of Ananias and Sapphira as the church is just beginning in Acts chapter 5. Brand new baby church. Satan fills Ananias' heart to lie. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul taught us that combating the devil's deceitful schemes is why Christ has given the church the scriptures and pastors to teach the scriptures. The deceitfulness of the devil is particularly made known in false teaching that creeps into the church. Colossians 2:8 is one place we see a warning against this scheme. The apostle says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ." So the elemental spirits of this world are the servants of the devil, and they will tempt the church and deceive the church with teachings that sound good, teachings that feel right. They're hollow and empty and deceptive. They're a snare. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, speaking of these false teachers, "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." See what he's getting at here? Satan will disguise himself as a good teacher of the Bible. I could go on. The Bible's full of these schemes of the devil. I've just gotten a handful for you, particularly those that he uses to attack the church. He also has ways of discouraging you as an individual. He has ways of harming your family. He has ways of ensnaring entire nations with false teaching. If this subject interests you, and it should, there's one book that you might find helpful. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You heard of that before? Thomas Brooks, a Puritan in the 17th century. Pastor Brooks walks through all of the scriptures. He goes from Genesis to Revelation. He goes through all the scriptures, and he categorizes each of the devil's schemes, and he gives helpful antidotes against them. So you don't have to buy that book. It's really old. That means it's free. You can Google it, and you can find it for free on all sorts of electronic versions. But don't use AI to summarize it for you, because watch out for the devil, right? The Puritans were especially apt at identifying the works of the devil. You think, well, were they focused on him all the time? No, they weren't focused on him all the time. He was focused on them. They were so often under his attack because they were so often near to Christ. The closer your family or your church is to pursuing Christ, the closer you draw near to Christ, the more vibrant your witness for Christ, the greater a target you will be for the enemy. And as I said earlier, you cannot withstand the schemes of this enemy on your own. He's too wily. too wise and crafty. He knows humanity better than we know humanity. He knows theology better than we know theology. He's been attacking humanity for whatever it is, 10,000 years. You've only been a human for a handful of decades. He knows how to tempt us before we know we're being tempted. He knows how to lead us to rationalize. He knows how to lead us to make excuses for our sin, to compare ourselves to others, puff us up with pride, or plunge us into despair. His works and his power are great. He's armed with cruel hate. And as Paul emphasizes, this is not a flesh and blood battle. Don't take this lightly. It's not an enemy you can see. John Calvin, the theologian, expounds on this, and he says, it would be better if this were a flesh and blood battle. He goes on and says, our difficulties are far greater than if we had to fight with men. There we resist human strength. Sword is opposed to sword. Man contends with man. Force is met by force, skill by skill. But here, the case is widely different. All amounts to this, that our enemies are such as no human power can withstand. No human power can withstand. Do you believe that? Or do you think you can handle this? When I look back at just my own short time in ministry, it's not been very long, but I have seen numerous men fall. Men that I looked up to, men I learned from, men with good reputations, men with well-known public ministries. And all of us have seen churches split. We've all seen people led astray by false doctrines in YouTube, people who then abandon the faith. None of this is new. It was happening in every church that received a letter in the New Testament, except for the YouTube part. At the root of every division and every failure and every disgrace in the church are the schemes of the devil, schemes that good men and good women could not stand against, schemes that I cannot stand against. Neither can you. If you attempt to live the Christian life as if what you can see is all that there is, you will fail. You will fall away. You will strive in your own strength, and you will be undermined by an enemy that you did not believe existed. And friends, this is why the very first sentence in this section is not, finally, brothers, try your hardest not to sin. It's not, in light of all these things, share the gospel more. It's not, finally, be more disciplined and eat right and get up earlier and go to bed earlier. Get rid of your cell phone and your internet and your TV. No, it's not what he instructs us, is it? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That's our defense. And what's interesting is this is a passive defense. We can't conjure up the Lord's strength, can we? It's something we rely on. It's something we fall back on, or more aptly, something we grow in as we mature in the faith. Faith is, after all, the certainty of what we have in Christ. And we certainly have God's power available to us in Christ. That's what Paul was praying that we would know way back in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1. 1:18, Paul is praying that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. So just looking back from here, looking back at chapter 1, by God's power, you've already been exalted above every authority and power. You've already been seated with Christ far above the enemies of the church. So if you as a Christian now can identify with that reality, if you can know it with certainty, if that's where your faith is, then you can't be harmed by the enemy. Why not? Well, he's already been conquered. He's underneath your feet. Secondly, Paul prayed again for God's power in this book. Pray that we would know this power in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. So just consider, as we look back at Ephesians over the several months that we've been here, these two massive, very important prayers in Ephesians are dealing with today's subject. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. You see that? Verse 16, strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Strength to comprehend with all the saints, which is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ. So when we know that by faith in Christ, we've been exalted above the heavenly powers in Christ, and when we know that Christ is in our hearts through faith, we are in his power in the heavenlies, and his power is in us on earth. That's God's strength. That's what he's getting at here. That's what we're to rely on. That's why this final exhortation to know this power here in chapter 6 is simply just putting on Christ. It's being in God's strength. That's putting on Christ himself, because Christ is our armor. Here in our passage is described as the whole armor of God. And it's by this armor, by identifying ourselves as seated with Christ in the heavens and remembering that Christ is at the core of who we are, he's in our hearts by the Spirit, it's by that knowledge of our union with Christ here on earth and in heaven that we're able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. After all, it is Christ who withstood the temptations of the enemy. Christ alone who was killed by this enemy and yet rose again. Christ alone who ascended into the highest of heavens and sits at God's right hand, victorious over this enemy. In ourselves, we have nothing. Just admit that. Just admit that. I have nothing in myself. In ourselves, we have nothing. We are defenseless. We are blind to the enemy's attacks. We're vulnerable to every sling and every arrow. In ourselves, we have no strength to stand. But in Christ, we have the power of God. Let's praise him for that.